deal with some of the issues involving the book of James, because as I told you at the end of our study last week, James is not a book that hasn't been dogged by controversy most of its lifetime. When the visible church, that is the majority visible church in history, moved desperately into the direction of legal and formal and ritualized Christianity that had nothing to do with a relationship with God, God began to stir in the hearts of people to restore the truth of justification by grace through faith apart from works. And of course, all of you know that Martin Luther was one of the champions of that concept. He had been a doctor of theology in a Catholic university, was teaching the book of Romans when that dawned on him. And for those of you who have looked into Martin Luther's life, you know that he was a guilt-ridden man. His conscience was supertuned, and he couldn't do anything without feeling guilty about it. And the consequence of that was that when he began to see the doctrine of justification by grace through faith apart from performance, it was like a brilliant light shining in the darkness. So his reaction to the book of James, particularly chapter 2, was so strong that he decided that James didn't deserve a place in the canon, as we mentioned to you last time. So this evening, what I would like to do is to deal with some of the issues that are required for our understanding. It's often been a puzzle to me as a pastor, and particularly as a teacher, with what skill people totally ignore the rules of understanding written material when it comes to the Bible. I mean, if mom sends a letter from home, the son or the daughter doesn't have much trouble interpreting it, understands it. And even if mom is a little bit vague in the reading of someone else, the child knows because he knows mom and he knows all those little expressions that he's heard all his life. So if she says something off the wall that appears off the wall to a foreign reader of the letter, son or daughter knows because they have this context and they understand this letter's from mom. And none of us would get such a letter and say, well, you know, this phrase is a little tough to understand. I think I'll go get that letter that Joe's Uncle Bob wrote to him and see if he has a phrase like that in it and see if I can figure out what mom meant by what Joe's Uncle Bob said. But that's exactly how the Bible is treated all the time, everywhere, in Bible-teaching churches as well as non-Bible-teaching churches. If a passage of Scripture isn't clear, the first thing that people do is run off to some other book, some other author, some other context, to a phrase that's similar, and try to then take the meaning they think they understand from that and plug it into this one. There are basically five issues that are involved in understanding written material, particularly the Bible. And this evening I'd like to deal with some of those. We may not get all of them in. The first, and simultaneously the most helpful and the most dangerous, is what we call the theological factor. This is a compilation of God's entire message to us. So in that sense, it's a book. But each of the books or letters that were written and placed in it over that period of 1600 years in which it was put together, there was developed by the Spirit of God a consistent theology that ran from Genesis through Revelation. And because of our understanding of that, we understand that there can never be an honest-to-goodness theological contradiction in the Word of God. There can't be any real contradictions. Now, that's not to say, and I want this really clearly understood, that's not to say that there are no mysteries. The humanity and deity of Christ in one person, for example, is an enormous mystery. Nobody has ever been able to really explain that. We just say we believe he is truly God and truly man, let it go at that. The enormous conflict that arises between the concept of God being in control of our lives and yet we have responsible choice that we make all the time, that's not a contradiction, that's a mystery. There are several of those kinds of things, but I'd like to suggest to you something that maybe you haven't thought about before, and that is that anything God says is a mystery. In this respect, God is infinite, so that anything He says automatically has infinite implications, because everything God says is tied to His omniscience, which is infinite knowledge. And therefore, anything He says, we may understand a little portion of that word to whoever it's spoken to, but it has this infinite progression of implication that runs to the end of infinity. And so there is mystery in everything God says. Even John 3:16 is an incredible mystery in a lot of ways, and yet that's the verse usually we quote glibly and go on our way. We understand that, but we don't. We don't even come close. But my point is, there is no contradiction, but there is a sufficient amount of mystery to make the Scriptures worthy of our diligent study, where we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's plenty of room there for loving Him with our minds. And in this area of the theological factor, there is obviously a difference in emphasis between James and Paul. If you were to take the book of Galatians and the book of James and set them side by side, you would think that you perhaps had run into some significant contradictions in the Word of God. But I'd like to talk about that a little bit this evening in the setting in which those letters were generated. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he was writing to a group of churches that had been won to belief in Jesus as Messiah out of a polytheistic backdrop of pagan pluralism in their gods. And it was primarily written because the Gentiles in that setting were being told by certain Jewish teachers that in order for them to be able to really be saved, they had to not only believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had to submit themselves to a Jewish law, be circumcised, and become practitioners of Jewish religion. And that was such a challenge in their thinking that they began to buy into it. I mean, it made sense to them. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, they had been polytheists all their life as pagan Gentiles, which meant, number one, they already believed in gods, but they also already believed in the distance of the gods and the basic futility in trying to get anything out of them. I mean, they did their chicken sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, but it didn't rain as often as it did when they wanted rain. I mean, you know, they practiced their polytheism, but they really didn't have any confidence in the gods. The gods seemed to be very aloof and
just unapproachable.
All those words are right, but they're not the one I'm looking for. What's the word when someone just does something by his whim? The gods seem to be that way. They weren't concerned about us. They just did anything they wanted to do. And, of course, their gods were just as immoral as human beings were. So what they did was they practiced what we would consider a fairly extreme form of libertarianism. They were libertines. They did as they pleased, but they went to the gods when they had some kind of a desperate need and hoped. And they had lived that way in this libertinism long enough to have become aware that this self-centered libertarian approach to life was a dead end. And we know that because when Christ was preached among them by the apostle, they turned to Him. They had discovered the dead end to their practice of their religion, and they had discovered that there wasn't anything that would really fit the bill of their real neediness in all of their pagan libertarianism. So they lived that way in basic ignorance, by and large, of what we would call legal religion. I mean, where there were Jews among them and synagogues among them, I'm sure they had some kind of exposure to Judaism and the legal facets of the religion. But by and large, people just lived in that libertarianism. So that was one of the reasons. The other one was that people, by definition, are reactionary. That's just automatic. And this, the legalism had an appeal to these people because they had lived so long in this libertarian idea that believing in Christ for salvation brought them away from that, but legalism would bring them even further away from it, and that kind of appealed to them. But, you know, we're pendulum swingers as human beings. In the Scriptures, life is by grace through faith. But in the human way of thinking, life is either by law or by license. I mean, you either get life by behaving yourself, or you get life by grabbing for all the gusto you can get. And those are really the two options. And humanity swings between those two options. Even the cycles of secular history show that people will go into libertinism until it begins to burn them badly, and then they'll react, historically they'll react, and they'll go over into some kind of prudish legalism until they get so tied up with the restrictions that they can't stand that anymore, and their next generation will swing back the other way. So what we have is human history going on the pendulum back and forth. What one generation thinks is the answer to life, the next one rejects all the good and swings clear over the other side until they get burned so badly that then their kids swing back. The flower children of the 70s, their kids are more interested in conservative religion. Just because of this pendulum thing. Well, these Galatians had been in the libertine or the license thing for a long time. The Galatians had been over here for so long that when they came to life by grace through faith, the movement of their thinking moved this way, but it didn't stop. It kept moving. And the Judaizers had found some pretty fertile soil in these people who had been way over here and were moving this way anyway. So they just began to pull them with their doctrine of you must be circumcised and live by the rules and all that kind of stuff. So Galatians was written to stop the pendulum before it got over here. Paul wanted the people to camp here, but they were moving clear over into the legalism of the Jews. So Paul wrote Galatians to stop that process. But Paul wrote Galatians to stop people from going in under the law, because the law never helped anybody. Paul even said, you know, the law just generates problems because it motivates evil behavior. It really does. You tell somebody not to do something and immediately they feel like they have to prove their independence. And that starts when they're up this long and then it keeps on going. Well, that's why Paul wrote Galatians. So it was within that context that he emphasized the freedom that we have in Christ from law. And that's right. We do have it. But when James wrote his letter, we know from what he said in the opening pages of his letter that he wrote to dispersed Jews. There weren't hardly any Gentiles, if any. But, I mean, he wrote his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad. So there weren't hardly any Gentiles in that setting except proselytes. And they had been all their lifetime immersed in the legalism of the law. And for most of their lifetime, they had defined life in terms of obedience to the law, and their relationship with God was all tied up into whether they were behaving properly. And when they came to Christ, they came out of legalism. In other words, they had been over here where the Galatians wanted to go, and they were moving the other way. When they came to grace through faith, they were moving this way. But they were also, like the Galatians, continuing to go too far, and they were moving into this libertine mindset that they could claim that they believed in Jesus and do anything they pleased.
Well, wasn't that bigger, though, when Paul said that he had an agreement with the apostles that they would go to the Jew and that he would go to the Gentile?
Oh, sure, yeah.
I mean, so James wouldn't be writing to the Gentile, he'd be writing to the Jew, right?
Yeah, and he says that. But the reason for his writing is because he recognized that there is this. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 7 indicates that this is a common problem. Paul said in Romans 7 that he was alive apart from the law, which can only be his conversion. That's the only time anybody's alive apart from the law. But then he said, the law came and sin revived and I died. And what that means is, because he was a Pharisee in tradition and understanding and all that, it was very hard for him to stay centered here. He had a tendency to go back into his legalism. And as soon as he did, it cut him off from the life flow of the Spirit, who doesn't operate by legalism. He operates by grace through faith. But the people that James was writing to had moved this way, and they had begun to envy the privilege of the Gentiles and their freedom from any restraints. And so James wrote the majority of the book that he wrote in light of this move to license. So that's part of the explanation for the theological harmony between Paul and James, is that they were operating from totally different perspectives in terms of audience and message. They both had a different audience, and they were both trying to do the same thing, that is, get their audience here, but they were dealing with people who were moving in different directions, so they had to take and say different things. They had to take a different tack and say different things in order to get them back to here. It's been my observation that theologically, the truth is about this wide, but it has a tolerance for about this much from center out to about here. But once you get past this line going this way, you're into the heresy of license. And if you go beyond this line, you're into the heresy of legalism.
It gets you on both sides of the road.
Exactly. That's the narrow thing. So Paul and James didn't have a conflict of theology. They had a difference in audience. They had the same desire to get their audience right on target, by grace, through faith. So that was part of it. For a Gentile, it was difficult for him to think of life in terms of liberty, because he'd lived in this licentious liberty all his lifetime, and it had only brought him to death. So the strong temptation for him was to move into the area of rules, where if he could just get some regimentation and rules in his life, he could live. Well, that's a denial of the biblical method of life by the Spirit. Because rules is simply depending on yourself to be able to live. And depending on yourself is a dead-end street. So the Gentiles, having been in that licentious thing, they were very attracted to rules. But the Jews who'd lived under the rules, and they had lived under the condemnation of God, who was angry because they broke the rules for, 1,500 years of their history, they had this strong, this license, this liberty had such a strong appeal to them that they began to think that, I can believe in Jesus as Messiah. He died for my sins. I'm free. I can do anything I want. And we have an enormous number of people just like that in our generation. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die, so I can do anything I please. Well, technically, you can. Your sins are not going to keep you from God because Jesus died for them. But I'll guarantee you, when you see him face to face, you will not be pleased, because he's not. And there is going to be some sober moments before and during the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not going to be a picnic or a party if we have denied our faith by pushing the boundaries beyond the limits. And that's what was happening with both the audiences of Galatians and James. They were both pushing the boundaries beyond the legitimate limits. So that's one thing, is the theological factor. And we have to understand that James was trying to move his people to operate by grace through faith without moving into the areas of the faulty libertinism of the Gentiles. The second issue is what we'll call the historical factor. That is, the events behind the message. James is a real clear geographical and chronological boundary, because James tells us pointedly that he is writing, according to chapter 1, verse 1, he is writing as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when did James become a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the half-brother of Jesus. When did he become a bondservant of his half-brother? was after the resurrection. The scriptures are pretty clear about that. None of Jesus' brothers believed in him until after the resurrection. So when we talk about the time frame of James' interest in these people, it's post-resurrection interest. It's after his experience of Christ as a believer. And then secondly, he writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, which means that he's writing to believers in Jesus Christ before there's any significant Gentile identity, which would be about Acts 10. Lloyd? You mean AD 70? I don't think so, because I think the dispersion that he's talking about is the one that's set up with the persecution at the stoning of Stephen, because the scriptures even talk about them being dispersed. But they were all Jewish. So his interest in Jewish believers who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, unless he had no interest in Gentiles who believed, his letter was written before Acts 11, or Acts 10 and 11, where the message started going to the Gentiles in big numbers. Otherwise, there's really no way to explain why James wouldn't have any interest in these fellow believers in Christ. There just weren't any. I mean, it was a Jewish thing from Acts and, well, all the time of Jesus' life and death and resurrection in the book of Acts up until the Cornelius event, where Gentiles were being introduced to the faith in Jesus and they were receiving the Spirit like the Jews had. Until then, it was all Jewish primarily. And there was a strong Jewish prejudice in that mindset too, if you remember. But the point is, in Acts 2-10, which is the historical and chronological setting for the book of James, there were four things that were critical, and I'm just going to have to name them because we're out of time. One of the most sharply impressive things that happened in Acts 2-10 in terms of James's interest in stopping Jews from living carelessly was the Ananias and Sapphira event. Because Ananias and Sapphira had gone in before the Apostle Peter with a claim that they had sold their property for a certain amount of money and that they had given that whole amount to the apostles for distribution. And they were doing it on an ego basis, trying to get the same kind of reputation that Barnabas got when he did that very thing. And Peter called their hand on them. They both dropped dead. And it said, great fear came upon all those who believed. Well, sure it did. All of a sudden, lying could get you killed. It'd be a shock to any of us if we suddenly dropped over dead if we lied. I mean, how many of us would be around? But my point is simply that was a major thing in the framework of the mentality of the apostles in Jerusalem, because Ananias and Sapphira just dropped over like that. And by this time, James is in that group. And they dropped over because of their disloyalty to Jesus. And so their movement into licentiousness, James thought as threatening. If you want proof of that, look at James chapter 5 and look at verses 19 and 20. Because at the end of the book, summarizing his main burden, he says, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He understood you could die if you didn't pay attention. And Ananias and Sapphira, that event colored the thinking of all the believers in that time frame. And then secondly, another thing that was critical in their thinking was what we'll call a self-induced poverty for others' sake. That's what Barnabas had been noted for. He sold his properties and gave the money to the apostles to be distributed so that Barnabas was setting a standard or a pattern of generosity that was self-induced poverty for other people's sake. But apparently that was the pattern in the Jerusalem church at that time, because everybody was having everything in common. Well, all that meant was they were all commonly becoming more poor. Well, it's hard to live in poverty at any time in human history. Believers don't like to live in poverty. And it's particularly hard if you have been generous and that's why you're poor, and then there's no relief. And that's what was happening. Hebrews says that the people took joyfully the spoiling of their goods when it first happened, but after 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years of this stuff with no release, no let up, they were getting tired of it. Well, that's another part of the Acts 2 to 10 thing, is that there was this self-induced poverty, which explains James chapter 2 really well, because they started looking for ways to get some of the money back. Well, the third thing was that these Jews were living now as believers in Jesus in an extreme minority position, and they were ostracized by the majority culture, both Jewish and Gentile. Now, the Jews were used to being treated, being ostracized by the Romans, but they had created a subculture of Jewishness where they could still be somebody in the eyes of other people, as long as those other people were Jews. But what happens when you take somebody who has this support network where people consider you to be important, and then suddenly you do something that alienates that group, and you're already alienated from the rest of the whole world? And that's what Jews that believed that Jesus was Messiah were guilty of doing. They had believed something that was, as far as the majority of the Jews in Israel were concerned, was heresy. And so if you believed that Jesus was Messiah, you were ostracized by those people who had been your support group in terms of your identity for years and years and years. And that's not a minor problem. That's a major problem. And then fourthly, they had begun to understand the suffering of physical deprivation because of this ostracism, because you could lose your job. If you work for a Jewish person and you claim Jesus is Messiah, he could get mad enough to fire you. So there were these four things that set a chronological and event framework that colored all of James's thinking when he wrote this letter. The first one was the death of Ananias and Sapphira, how critical it is to not abuse your faith in Jesus, because it can get you killed. And 1 Corinthians 11 reinforces that. Paul said some people in Corinth had died because they had come and observed the Lord's table with a bad attitude or sin in their life that they had not acknowledged to God. Paul just flat warned them. Some of you guys are sick and weak, and some of you are dead because of your attitude at the Lord's table. Well, that was a prevailing idea. You could get in trouble with this God who is your Father. And he could get severe. And Ananias and Sapphira proved that. And then you had this self-induced poverty. You had this ostracism by the majority culture and the minority culture. And then you had the suffering of physical deprivation. All of these things combined together to create the need for this book. Because if you haven't recognized it yet or not, those four things set a framework around the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in which you're constantly going to be tempted to make some adjustments so that you can get back to the easy and good life. But in that time frame, there was no such thing as the easy and good life if you were a believer in Jesus. To be a believer in Jesus in that time frame was just like Mary was talking about in her prayer about living in Saudi Arabia or some of these other places. If you decide you're going to put your faith in Christ in some places in this world, there is no way you're going to have an easy and comfortable life from then on until you're dead. In fact, they may kill you. In America, we're so used to the easy life because here nobody can kill you for your faith. You know, it's illegal. Well, but my whole point is we're so used to being free in that regard that we can't really identify, but we'll identify as we go through the book of James. So I just wanted to get started. These are two of the issues of interpretation that we have to be clear on. Theologically, there's no contradiction, but there is a difference in perspective. And historically, there is a defined historical setting that this book was written in the face of. And to try to interpret it outside of the face of that historical setting is to make several blunders hermeneutically or along the interpretation thing. And then next week, the Lord willing, we'll get into the other three issues. But in our study of the book of James, I think we'll find it extraordinarily profitable, but in order to understand what he's saying, we have to keep these parameters in mind, or we'll misconstrue some of the things that he says, just like I believe Luther did, and react or be reinforced in our theology depending on where our theology is. For example, the Church of Christ loved the book of James, and they hate Galatians. Why? Well, because the theology is legal. And we love Galatians and kind of shy away from James. Why? Well, because our theology is freedom. We're free from the law of happy conditions. Sin all I want, there's still remission. I think we twisted the words a little there. But our background in American evangelicalism is fairly libertine. And we don't want to go into legalism, but we don't want to live in libertinism either. So that's where we're headed in the book of James, and we're a little over time. We're going to be studying the book of James. Last week we talked for a while about the theological factor. I am struck more and more by the reality of just how much Bible study is theologically conditioned and turns out not to be real Bible study at all. It just turns out to be a reinforcement of the theology we've always believed. There was a book written by a secular university professor who was tired of his students taking the words of Shakespeare or any other poet or whatever and giving them any kind of meaning that they wanted to give them because of the feel-good flow of the words or whatever. And he wrote this book called Validity and Interpretation. His name was E.D. Hirsch. And in it, he just made the comment that if all you find in the text is yourself, you haven't learned anything. And that's really true. And when it comes to Scripture, we need to have a profound sense of the fact that this is God speaking. It's His Word. And He didn't speak just to reinforce our theology. He spoke to change our lives. In fact, the truth is never an end in itself. It's always given to enhance our relationship, either with God or with His people or both, or even with our enemies and our neighbors. So we address the fact that there are really five issues that come into play whenever you try to interpret words. And those five issues are all caught in one word. And that one word is context. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. There's no Alice here, is there? Okay, I can use Alice as an illustration. Let's suppose that there's a lady named Alice who walks into a room of people who are kind of gathered around and visiting and whatever, and she sees four of her friends across the room, and they don't know she's there, but she's working her way over toward them, and before she gets to them, she hears one of them say, "But Alice is such a gossip." How do you think she's going to feel immediately upon hearing that sentence? Well, she's going to feel awful. Why?
What do I have to be labeled a gossip?
Yeah, she thinks they're talking about her. But what if she swallows the perceived insult long enough to get close enough to find out that they're talking about a book that all four of them read, and the main character in the book has an opponent named Alice. Suddenly, context has completely altered her perception of the meaning of what she heard. If she hadn't bothered to get a little closer and keep listening without getting or flying off the handle or getting mad and stomping off or whatever, because she went ahead and got a little more context, her entire reaction was altered immeasurably simply because she misperceived. She thought they were talking about her, and they weren't. And that's one of the illustrations that I like to use that emphasizes the issue of context. You have to have a sufficient context before individual words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs can really make any sense. And the biggest issue of context is the one that we talked about last time, the theological context. The entire Bible becomes a presentation of a whole theology about God and a lot of other things. But one of the things that we noticed about the book of James is that human beings are notorious for being pendulum swingers. They move off of where they were if they find sufficient motivation to do it, but seldom do they move slowly and with thoughtful consideration so that they can stop when they've moved far enough. Typically, they'll go in a reactionary mode, and that reactionary mode is what I call a pendulum swing. And James was written theologically because of the issues of life through faith, written to people who had been under the law for so long, and in the preaching of Christ's redemption and the forgiveness they had by faith in Him, they had begun to move away from the idea of life by law, but instead of stopping at this midpoint, they began to move over into the idea that if you just put your trust in Christ, that's it, that's all it takes, and then you can live any way you want. And you can be careless and carefree about your whole demeanor and attitudes and behavior in the whole nine yards. And, of course, that's license. And so James was writing to his audience because they were people who had been heavily hounded by the law for, well, at least their forebears and them for 1,500 years. And living under the law was a great burden. So being set free from the law, they began to move into the direction of actually abusing the grace of God in license. And James wrote his book theologically with that perspective in mind, that he wanted to stop that move into licentiousness without recreating a new legalism. So the theological factor is one of the issues. And then at the end of our study, we introduced the idea that there is a historical factor, the events that set the historical stage that would condition the author and the reader's minds so that the things that he said would reveal that conditioning to some degree, and they would understand them having the same mental conditioning that he had by the circumstances of their common history. And one of the things that they had in common, the book of James is specifically addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So it's directly addressed to Jewish people. There's no hint of any Gentile audience here. There's no hint that there's anybody that doesn't understand and hasn't been heavily under the law for a long period of time. He's writing to the 12 tribes. It's a very Jewish. But he's writing to the 12 tribes who have believed in Christ. Chapter 2 says, "Now hold not your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." So they're believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So the time frame that we're looking at here, and particularly because James was considered, the author has long been traditionally understood to be the half-brother of Jesus, one of Mary's and Joseph's sons, and he himself didn't become a believer until after the resurrection. So
we have a context or a frame historically of somewhere between Acts 2 and 10, because it was in Acts 10 that Peter took the message to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and after that the message broke out of the boundaries of Judaism, and the Apostle Paul, of course, was called by God to go to the Gentiles and to take the message of redemption in Christ to the nations. So what we end up having is a fairly easy time of trying to set the historical setting. And in Acts 2 to 10, we have some significant issues that are involved historically. One of them I didn't even mention last week was, of course, Acts 2, the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. But because that was such a powerful event and probably a mind-consuming event, because the outpouring of the Spirit radically altered everybody's thinking from Acts 2 on. Every believer suddenly was possessed of the Spirit, something that apparently wasn't common in the Old Testament, because Jesus even said to his disciples, "How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there's no indication in the Old Testament that believers in general were indwelt by the Spirit. So that was an overwhelming experience, and it's really interesting that James just doesn't even hardly mention the Holy Spirit. And that may well be the reason he didn't see a need to, because it was such a radical experience for them to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But some of the things that did take on high significance, as we mentioned last time, at least four. One of them was the death of Ananias and Sapphira, because the text tells us that when they dropped dead for lying to the apostles about their property sale, that great fear came upon the people, both the church and the unchurched. In fact, I think the text even says, I'd have to look it up to be positive, but I think the text even says that from then on people were reluctant to join the church, but they held them in high esteem. And the reluctance is obvious. They didn't want to be under that kind of accountability. I mean, if you lie, you die. Who wants to? But the death of Ananias and Sapphira also itself was a very weighty thing, and it began to create the impression in the church that you could still come under God's disciplinary hand of judgment, and he could kill you over things if you didn't behave yourself. And that's an easy issue to ignore, especially under the preaching of salvation by faith in Christ. Because if you believe that your sins are forgiven by your trust in Christ, that he died for your sins, then, you know, you tend to think, well, I'm free now. It really doesn't matter how I live. But Ananias and Sapphira proved, or their experience proved, that that was a little bit incautious as a conclusion to draw. So suddenly, living faithfully became a little more critical than it had been before they lied and died. The second thing that was critical in terms of the overall historical setting was what we called the self-induced poverty for other people. It was a testimony of the church in that era that they had all things in common, so that the people who had possessions would sell them or dispense of them, disperse them in some way to pool their resources because of a unique historical setting. That unique historical setting was simply that Pentecost had come. All good Jews came to Pentecost for Pentecost. There are three religious feasts that every good Jew tried his best to get back to Jerusalem for. Pentecost is one of them. So there were who knows how many hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million or two people in Jerusalem and its environs during that feast. And, of course, that was one of the reasons why they had 3,000 people added to the Lord in one day, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and then a little bit later, a couple thousand more. But it says that these people stayed in Jerusalem so that they could sit under the apostles' teaching. They didn't want to go home until they got the doctrine straight. But what did that leave them with? Well, it left them with no more resources than they had brought with them. I mean, they didn't have electronic banking where they could send back 1,500 miles and get somebody to put some money in their account so they could write more checks. In fact, it kept them from even working in their normal jobs. So here you had this enormous group of people, several thousand strong, many of which did not have the resources to sustain their own living. And it was a choice between leaving the apostles' teaching and leaving the instruction they desperately needed to understand this new doctrine about Jesus as the Messiah and this whole shift that was going on between the mentality of salvation by performance and the gracious salvation of faith. They needed to understand that so that they decided they'd stay and just tighten their belts. Well, Barnabas saw this kind of high-powered commitment. So he sold some of his property and gave the money to the apostles so that people could, all the people could eat. And some of the others began to do the same thing following his example, so that the church pooled its resources under that historical setting. And I believe for that reason it's really not a pattern for the church in every generation and in every geographical setting. There were some real causes for that kind of need development. But once you sold your property and pooled your resources, you didn't have them anymore. That's what I call a self-induced poverty for other people's sake. So that when the dispersion did occur at the martyrdom of Stephen, when they were scattered abroad, when they scattered, they still didn't have the resources that they'd given away. So they were now not nearly as well off as they perhaps had been. And some of them didn't have anything to start with, and they weren't any better off. So you had this deliberate commitment to sharing, even if it made you poor. And you know, initially, there's perhaps a great deal of enthusiasm for that kind of self-sacrifice. But you know what happens to people after 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of that? Gets old. Most of us don't mind sacrificing if we can recover in 6 months or whatever, and go on about our comfortable living. But that's not what happened. When they sacrificed, it was gone. So that was the second thing, self-induced poverty. Third one was the ostracism by the two cultures. The Roman culture was the majority culture, and of course they were ostracized by the Romans because of their faith in this resurrected... I mean, you know, that's a joke as far as the Romans are concerned. It's not possible for the dead to come back to life. This preaching about this resurrected Christ is foolishness. So they were ostracized by that culture and even had been before as Jews. But now the Jewish culture is ostracizing them because the majority of the Jewish culture doesn't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because the religious leaders have already made this decree that if you own Jesus as Messiah, you're out. So they were excommunicating people from their own synagogues and temple if they profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So here, these people who had once had a, our 20th century psychological term would have been a support group. They had a supporting culture around them that said, well, we may be being rejected by the Romans, but we're Jews and there's enough of us to create our own subculture and we can support each other and encourage each other. But the believers didn't have that. The only support they had was the church. And that's going to be extremely significant in our study of James. And then, fourthly, they got down to the point of what we'd call physical deprivation. They were actually being actively persecuted, physically abused, as well as losing their material possessions. The author of Hebrews said that at the beginning you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And again, initially, the martyr complex is kind of an appealing complex. I mean, you can, as long as you can say, well, this is happening to me because I believe in Jesus, and I do believe in Jesus, well, then it's easy to take for a while. But a year goes by, 2 years goes by, 5 years goes by. The people that the author of Hebrews is writing to That book was probably written just before the destruction of Jerusalem, maybe 2 or 3 years. So that means they'd been under persecution for about 30 years, maybe 35 years. It got old, people, being harassed and hounded and physically abused. So those four things are critical historical setting issues. And then there's...
excuse me, how do you label the fourth one again?
Suffering of physical deprivation and physical abuse. So you have this overall fear thing about stepping out of line and dying. You know, you lie and you die. Then you have the self-induced poverty, you have the ostracism, and you have the suffering, physical, painful suffering. Those are the historical issues that we have to have in mind when we look at the book of James, because that's what was in his mind, that's what's in the mind of the people that he's writing to. And then thirdly, in terms of interpretive requirements, not only theology and history, but it's what we've, in our generation, has been dubbed the literary factor. It has slowly begun to dawn on people that interpretation requires a certain amount of understanding of how the author put his material together. Irony and sarcasm, poetry and history and myth, all of these forms of literary devices are only really recognizable if you know the literary structure. I mean, how are you going to know if somebody's being sarcastic or not, unless you can understand the structure of what he's put together and find out if he's really got his tongue in his cheek when he says this or not. In the interpretation of Scripture, especially in historical narrative, like the Gospels and Acts and Genesis and, you know, the books that are actually historical narrative, in those, many times the author doesn't tell you why he's telling you what he's telling you. He just tells you the stories, and he expects you to look at all the stories he's told you and figure out what he's driving at, and then the stories start making more sense. We're never going to get into James, but that doesn't matter. Let me give you an illustration. Look over at Mark chapter, I believe it's 8. Yes, chapter 8. In verses 22 through 26, a story that's relatively, well, it's unique to Mark, and it's relatively misunderstood. Many, many people can't figure out why Jesus did this. But in Mark 8, 22 through 26, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and he entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking about." And what that basically means is, they're blurry images. Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And so everybody says, well, now, why didn't it work the first time? You know, what is this two-stage business where Jesus does, is he running out of gas? You know, he doesn't quite have the power anymore. He has to do it twice. What's the point? Well, if you look at the context in chapter 8, in verses 14 through 21, which is the immediate context, he warns his disciples in verse 15 about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, and they begin to discuss the fact that they don't have any bread, because they latch on to leaven and they translate that bread, and then they, you know, and Jesus wasn't talking more about bread and the man in the moon, but that's what they heard, and that's their frame of reference, so that's the way they interpreted it. They didn't have the context. They had it, but they hadn't been paying attention. And so Jesus said in verse 17, "Why do you discuss the fact that you don't have bread?" He's a little bit perturbed with them. "Don't you yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 12. And he said, "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" 7. And he's saying to them, "Don't you understand?" What? Well, the only way you'll ever get an answer to that is to understand how Mark put this stuff together. But it's pretty clear in verses 14 through 21, without developing all the the literary structure of Mark up to that, it's pretty clear that Jesus had tried twice to get them to see something. The first time with the feeding of 5,000, and the second time with the feeding of 4,000. And the issue is, don't you see? And so he takes advantage of the next opportunity. They bring a blind man to him. He says, this guy represents my disciples. They can't see either. And so he takes them through two stages. And the lesson of that blind man is found in the words, verse 25, and he, that is the blind man, looked intently and was restored. In other words, when he tried to see, he saw. And that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, that he wasn't just going through all these experiences with them so that they could just go through blah, 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 you know, in la-la land, not think about it. He wanted them to be learning from what they were experiencing, but they weren't learning. So he challenged them. He said, do you have a hardened heart? The implication being, you're not learning. I've taken you through this cycle twice and you still can't see it. So he uses this blind man basically as an object lesson for his disciples with this emphasis. You had better start looking intently. When I take you through something, I want you to learn from it. Because when this blind man, when he looked intently, he could see. And so it's not a story about Jesus running out of gas, losing his power, whatever. It's an illustration of how Jesus used an object lesson to try to get his disciples to learn a very profound necessity, and that is pay attention. When God takes you through experiences in your life, he does not do that for grins. He's doing that so you'll learn. And if you don't learn the first time, you know, they've written a song about taking another lap around Mount Sinai. What that means is you don't learn the first time, you're going to go through it again. So look intently. Well, what I'm saying, that's an illustration of the importance of what we call the literary factor. That you do kind of have to have an idea of how the author is writing his material, putting it together, or you may miss his meaning. You may miss it big time. Now, in relation to James, that's real critical because, you know, James is criticized by commentators for being just a hodgepodge of unconnected thoughts. If you read very many commentaries, you'll find out that a lot of them say, there's no real structure, there's no real consistency, there's nothing really here. James just kind of threw this together like Proverbs. Well, that's not true. All they're telling you is, we don't know what the literary structure here is, but we've got to write this commentary and tell you what it means, so it's sad. You know, we got to sell this commentary and get some money from you, but we really don't know what we're talking about. That's what they're admitting when they tell you that they don't recognize the structure, the literary structure. The structure is really clear to me, but then, you know. In fact, I read today in Christianity Astray, Christianity Today, I call it Astray because so much stuff going on. Anyway, I read a deal today. They were interviewing Pat Robertson. I don't know what you think about him. I don't care. I'm just going to use him because he said it. It's in the text, so he doesn't mind everybody knowing it. You know what he said? He said, I have taught the book of Revelation to people several times, and I still don't know what it's talking about. Now, how would you like to have sat under his teaching all that time? Here's a man who's admitting he doesn't know what it's talking about, but he's teaching this Bible class on this book that he doesn't understand. Look, if you don't understand, don't say anything. You don't have any. The man of wisdom just keeps his mouth shut. That way, his ignorance isn't revealed.
I call this the Peter principle. Peter not knowing what to say.
Said. So, my point simply is this. If you don't understand how the author put his material together, it's better probably to say, well, I'm not real sure I've got this yet, because you really don't. If you can't show how this material's going together, flowing together, then you probably don't understand it. I mean, it goes without saying. If you understood it, you could show how it was going together. And the literary factor, I really believe, is one of the key issues in interpretation. I mean, if you can see the structure, you can see how the author put it together, then his comments make sense. If you've got the theological context and the historical context, and you can see how he's putting this material together, understanding what he's saying is almost automatic, except for two other things. And those two other things are, one, what we call the subject factor. Okay, we've got the theological factor, we've got the historical factor, the literary factor, now we've got the subject factor. And the subject factor is basically the answer to this question. What's he talking about? That's his subject. You remember my little illustration of Alice walking in the room and four people saying, talking, and she hears, but Alice was such a gossipy person. Well, she didn't know what they were talking about. It was the subject factor that she was really missing out on. She thought they were talking about her. She was their subject. She was wrong. They were talking about somebody in a book they were reading. And the understanding of the subject changed her perception of their meaning just like that, as soon as she found out. And in the book of James, it's pretty clear from the beginning and the end, in inclusio, that's a figure speech where an author says what he's talking about at the beginning, then he talks about it, and then he concludes with a reference back to the beginning. And when you look at James, he starts out talking about this matter being in trials, and he ends it up in chapter 5 talking about this being in trials. So his subject is responding to trials. That's his subject. And then you have the fifth factor, and that's what we call the complement. And complement is just a word that means the answer to this question. What is he saying about what he's talking about? In a sentence, the subject is the subject, and the complement is the predicate. The subject's what he's talking about, and the complement or the predicate is what he's saying about what he's talking about. So with James, the complement is simply his claim that the only proper response to trials is determined or deliberate believing. Weeding through the junk and settling on what's true and believing it and hanging on to that. That's how you deal with trials. So in a sense, that's the message of James. Now we can go on to something else. Now we want to look at that. But the point is, interpretation requires all of these things to be put together so that you have a theological harmony, you have a historical grasp of what's been going on with these people so that you kind of have an idea of their mindset and history, and then you have the literary techniques or structure that he's put this writing together with, and then what is he talking about and what's he saying about what he's talking about. And when you can put all five of those things together and all the words that the author used fit into your scheme of things, there's a good probability that you've understood him. And no guarantee. I mean, there are some times when your understanding of a text will fit the theology of the scriptures, it'll fit the historical setting, it'll fit the literary structure, it'll fit the subject, the complement, but you may still be just a shade off because your thinking hasn't been as precise as it should have been or could have been or will become if you keep on immersing yourself in it. But without those five things, you may understand what he says, but you may not. I mean, there are sentences that a person can hear from the scriptures. How many of you have had this experience of reading along in the Bible and all of a sudden a verse jumps out at you? Most believers have had that experience on occasion. You know, most of the time we call out the Holy Spirit, and this becomes the Word of God to us, and it's almost neo-orthodox. Is it neo-orthodox? Yeah, Karl Barth, where the Bible becomes the Word of God whenever it jumps out at you. What's probably happening is that particular sentence or phrase or whatever jumped out at you is simply something that you see more clearly now than you've ever seen it before, because the details are starting to fall into place. And it may well be a good thing for you to act on that day, because the truth is good to be acted on. It may be the Holy Spirit getting your attention. I mean, who knows how the Holy Spirit makes us or causes us to think about a certain thing at a certain time. But it may simply be the result of the interpretive process. Your theology is starting to settle, your understanding better, your grasp of the historical setting is starting to settle, you're seeing, and because these factors are there, whether you acknowledge them or not, all interpretation, whether it's my conversation with you or a book you're reading, or it all requires these five things. All interpretation of any kind requires these five things. Now, the theological one's not quite as critical for what we would call secular writing, but you know, everybody's got a God and everybody's got a theology, and they're always promoting it by everything they say and do. So if you don't understand a person's theology, you may not understand what he's saying or driving at. But my point is simply, these are required issues. And so as we go into the book of James, you will find us on occasion working in reverse of the way we gave them. We'll be dealing with the subject and complement most specifically. We'll be looking at the literary things when it's obvious that we need to get that for clarity. And then we'll be moving from there to the historical issues and last to the theology. And the reason that I move in that order is because theology is both the best and the worst thing that's ever happened to us. What I mean by that is this. It's the best thing if your theology is true. If your understanding of God is accurate, that theological understanding will guard you from error, even when you don't know what's really wrong with what you've heard. You just sense that it's not right. Well, that's your theology working on your behalf. It may even be the Holy Spirit working with your theology on your behalf. But the point is simply, your theology can protect you from being suckered into stuff if your theology is true. The danger is that all of us believe our theology is the true one. And that means when we hear something that doesn't agree with our theology, we're liable to discount it and discount the truth in the process. And how will God ever change us if He can't change our theology? If we're going to always reject everything that comes along that doesn't agree with our theology, if God knows there's a flaw in our theology, how is He ever going to get through to us? Well, He won't. So, this is what I call an inductive way of studying. You go to the details and you work your way out. And theology is the last thing. But in some ways, it's the first, because it's both the best and the worst. And all of us have had the experience of reading some phrase or sentence in the Bible and say, well, how does that agree with eternal security? It just doesn't seem to fit, so we make it fit. I told you, I think, about the five-point Calvinist who says Jesus only died for the elect. Well, what do you do with 1 John 2, 1 and 2? Make it fit. Got that square piece in that round hole. Well, we're all subject to that, every one of us. None of us are exempt. So as we go into the book of James, we'll be going relatively slowly. And we'll be trying to keep these things together so that our grasp of the material, if it's true, you can see it in the text. And if I tell you stuff that you can't see in there, I don't expect you to buy it for 1 minute. If you're not persuaded by what you see in the text, then don't believe it. Because the text is the Word of God, and the rest of it is just human explanation. May or may not be right. It just depends. Okay, are there any questions or observations before we quit? Well, let's have a word of prayer together then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for Your Word, the fact that You were willing to speak and to motivate the writing of a permanent record so that Your Spirit would have infallible and authoritative source of information with which to work in our hearts and minds. We thank You that He always works in harmony with Your Word. We thank You that as Your Word goes into our minds, it has the capability of sinking into our hearts. And we pray that You would make us willing students of Your Word. unwilling to accept what is not there, but willing to be persuaded if we see it there. And so we commit our study of the book of James over these next weeks and months to you. We pray for your blessing upon us, that we might learn how to deal with the difficulties that come our way according to the instruction that James gave. And so we commit our way and ourselves to you in Jesus' name.